We'll be looking at the temptation of Jesus this evening in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. But just by way of review from last week, we want to look at the baptism of Jesus that we looked at last time, and this is just a review. Remember, in verse 21 and 22, a very short account of the baptism of Jesus in the book of Luke, where it says, "Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened." Now, the baptism part is played down, and the prayer part is played up, as we noticed. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him from in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven. 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now this is going to be the basis for the temptations. So the temptations are going to flow directly out of the baptism of Jesus. And remember, the baptism of Jesus was the presentation of Messiah to nation Israel. It marks off the beginning of his work, and it records the approval of the Father. Those are the two main points of the baptism of Jesus. That's what it does. And from there, Luke goes directly into the genealogy, and it's a very good place to put the genealogy because he's changing focus now. And from here on, with verse 23, the focus of the book of Luke is going to shift. And it shifts from preparatory work that we were looking at and studying, and John the Baptist has been the focal point in verses 1 through 20 of chapter 3. And even the references to Jesus, remember, they're not direct references. They're kind of around the corner references, like one who is coming, and so on and so forth. And the focus is now going to shift to Jesus, and everybody else is going to fall into the background. And from here through the rest of the book of Luke is going to be about Jesus. And Luke is going to mention many people, don't get me wrong, but they will be mentioned to form a background for the book about Jesus. So this is the place where the genealogy should be, because now he's shifting focus to Jesus, and he's saying, here's his bona fides, if you want to call him that. This is his proof. Now, in verse 23, we have the mention of his age. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So he was about 30. That was the age that the Levite began his ministry, remember, and the age that Joseph became the prime minister of Egypt, and the age that David became the king of the Jews. So it's a important age. Now in Matthew, we went over and compared the genealogies from Matthew and Luke. We notice that there are some differences. And in Matthew, the genealogies are given in descending order. And that's from father to son. And they start with Abraham. And they end with Jesus. Now in Luke, the genealogy is in ascending order. It starts with Jesus and it goes the other way. It goes clear back to Adam, in fact. Now why didn't Matthew go back to Adam? How come Luke does, but Matthew didn't? Well, there's a very simple reason, is that Matthew directs his gospel to the Jews. And the Jews began with Abraham. And that's an important point to remember when we study Matthew, that it's directed at nation Israel. Luke, on the other hand, directs his gospel to all people. So he goes clear on back to Adam. Now we have a phrase here in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, son of Eli, and so on and so forth. As supposed to the son of Joseph indicates the assumption that the people were acting on. They thought that Joseph was his father. And they view Jesus as an ordinary human, therefore, the son of Joseph. But Jesus is not the son of Joseph except by adoption. He's the apparent son of Joseph. He is, in fact, the Son of God. Now that brings us to the temptations where we left off last time. And these go from Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. Let's read those. Starting at verse 1, it says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, It is written, Man shall not live on bread alone. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be all be yours. And Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. As I mentioned before, the setting for this temptation of Jesus was the baptism of Jesus. And this entire section hinges on chapter 3, verse 22, where it says, The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And that's going to be the touchstone for the temptation. If you are the Son of God, look in Luke 4:3. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now this is a first class condition in the Greek, meaning it's assumed to be true for the sake of Satan's argument. And Satan knows perfectly well that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. He says in verse 9 also, And he led him up to Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God. Again, we have the same thing. And it's also a first-class condition. Now, the implications of these temptations are found in the book of Hebrews. Luke doesn't mention the implication of this temptation. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 18, and we see that Jesus was tempted for a very specific reason. It had to happen. It says in verse 18, For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, meaning us, believers. And in chapter 4 of Hebrews and verse 15, it says, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So we can have a understanding high priest. He can be a sympathetic high priest because he's been tempted. And he's been tempted beyond anything that we have ever been tempted. And I've explained this before, I think, that we there is a point where if we're tempted and tempted and tempted, that we will give in eventually. And he never did. So that temptation was always more and more and more. It's like a person holding up a 100-pound rock, you know. Several could do it here. I could probably hold up a 5-pound rock this evening after I hurt my back. But and some people can hold a 10-pound rock, so they know what that feels like. Some people could hold up a 100-pound rock. They know what that feels like. But does anybody here know what it's like to hold up a 2,000-pound rock? No, because we all would fall down before that came to pass. Jesus didn't. He knows what it's like to hold up a 2,000-pound rock in our illustration. So he is tempted beyond anything we can even imagine, yet without sin. So he can be a sympathetic high priest. If you pray and you say, Jesus, you know, I'm going through a really hard time here, a really tempting time, he understands. He can understand your position. And the temptation of Jesus then was directed at his humanity. Of course, not his deity. Jesus is the God-man. And he, as a man, he was fully capable of all the emotions. Look at Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Could this be Jesus talking? He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He was distressed. He had feelings, just like we have feelings, because he was the perfect man. But he was also the perfect God-man. So he did have emotions. Now, we have to ask a question, getting back to Luke 4. Was that temptation, did that take place over a period of 40 days? Or did he go for a period of 40 days and be tempted at the end of that time? Now, in Luke, we can't really tell. But if you look at Matthew 4, the Matthew account of the temptations gives us a little more information in the form of adverbs. And they're what we call temporal adverbs. That means they have to do with time. They deal with time. And so we read verse 1 through 3 of Matthew 4. Take note of the adverbs that talk about time then. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread. So you see the time is given to us there. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And then the tempter came to him. So the 40 days and 40 nights were fasting, and the temptation was after the fasting. We can conclude then that by the time the temptations even started, Jesus was famished, physically weak, and in a position to be not at his full potential physically as a human, because he was a human. Now notice, Jesus doesn't minimize his need for food in this context. In fact, he identifies with the starving people by this. And he affirms his trust in God's provision, and that will be the main point. Now, most of us here don't really know what it's like to be hungry. I mean, we know what it's like maybe to miss supper or to miss lunch because we had to work, but we don't know what it's like to be hungry. And there are, anybody sell here? Am I going to step on any toes? Has this technique of, I don't know if they still do it or not, this was years and years ago, but they have a technique they use that's taken directly from brainwashing techniques. And what they do is they take you for a weekend and try to get you to sell their product, and I'll probably have to edit out the name there, I'll say a certain company. Company A, we'll call it. They take you out and for a weekend, and they don't starve you, but they feed you starchy foods. nothing but starchy foods, and they get you really pumped up, and they make you chant things, you know, like money, money, sell, sell. And the people who are doing this are all dressed in shark skin suits and mink neckties. I kid you not, mink neckties. And when you get out of there, you're just going, must sell. You know, it's a brainwashing technique, and it's based on physical things. And the reason I use that illustration is because Jesus is at his very lowest point. I suppose it could be explained by blood sugar, right, Melinda? Something like that. But he's at his very lowest point physically. And now Satan comes up to him and says, you have the power to turn that rock into a piece of bread. Why don't you do it? So that's the temptation. In verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So in his spiritual condition, we looked at his physical condition, he was hungry, he was famished, he was at his lowest point. But his spiritual condition is given in verse 1 when it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Now the emphasis here is on power. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in the sense of empowering him or giving him power. And he was led around in the wilderness because the temptation was necessary. And we saw that in Hebrews. It was absolutely necessary that he be tempted. Now, tempted is the word pyrazo. And pyrazo has two different meanings in Greek, or in the Greek New Testament anyway. First, it can mean to test with a good motive. Look at John chapter 6. And verse 6, or start with verse 5, it says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And then Philip goes on to say, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them. And you all know the story from there. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says flat out that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So there's a good motive testing. It gives us confidence when God tests us and we come through the testing. But there's also testing with a bad motive, and that's that same word, pyrazo, is used. And all of Satan's tests or trials, temptations, come into this category. And this is the desire to bring out what is bad in a person. Now, the other one is the temptation is to test with a good motive. It means you want to bring out the good in a person. But to test with a bad motive, like Satan does, and like he's doing here, is to bring out the bad in the person tested. The tone of Satan's words here are probably derisive. And what that means is ridiculing. He's ridiculing Jesus. He says, since this is what your father said at your baptism, and you believe it, then why don't you make use of your power? Why do you have to be hungry? Make this rock into a loaf of bread. So he's being derisive. He's being insulting to Jesus. Now, the question, of course, pops up. What's so sinful about Satan's suggestion. Is it sinful for Jesus to eat a loaf of bread? And in fact, we just looked at the spot where Jesus is going to take a boy's lunch and multiply it to feed masses of people. So is it wrong to turn a rock into a loaf of bread so he can eat? Is that wrong? What's wrong with that? Well, the sinfulness of the suggestion of Satan is that he was trying to persuade Jesus to do something for himself apart from God's will. That was the test. In other words, he was trying to get Jesus to use his God-given power for himself rather than the will of God. That was why this was sinful. It's not sinful for Jesus to turn a rock into a loaf of bread so he can eat. But if it's not God's will, then it is. And Jesus knew. So the other thing about it was he was asking Jesus to work a miracle to prove what God said. He said, okay, God said that, verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So he's testing him, asking Jesus to perform this miracle to prove that God was right when he said, this is my son. So Satan tests Jesus to make Jesus test God. Jesus responds, man shall not live on bread alone. So he responds with God's word. And in fact, in every case in these tests, he will respond with a direct reference to the word of God. In verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered him, it is written. And then down in verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written. And in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, it is said. So they're all three direct quotes from Scripture, the Old Testament. And the first one we have is from Deuteronomy 8:3. Look back at Deuteronomy 8:3, and we'll read the whole verse. Deuteronomy 8:3, it's talking about God's gracious dealings with Israel, and it says in verse 3, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So the context is how God cared for Israel during the 40 years of wandering by supplying them with manna. Now look back at John chapter 4. And in John 4, in verse 30, it says, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So Jesus is pointing out, by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, that there are two levels of living. There's a material level, and that's the bread. But there's another level that's even more important than that, and that is the spiritual level. And that's the Word of God. And what he's saying is that the Word of God is more important than material things, even food, even to the point of food. That the Word of God is more important. And that kind of fits with man's problems, because they come from two different places. Man's problems come from, one, our own sinful nature. Every one of us has an inner inclination to sin. And if you think you don't, you're kidding yourself. Because we all have that. It's our old sin nature doesn't go away because we become believers. There's another problem, and that's our environment. And the Bible calls this the world. And you'll see it over and over and over again in the New Testament. The environment that believers live in that's hostile to them is called the world. So we have two problems. And Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us how we can live a successful life in that hostile environment. And it gives the solution to living in it. Look at 1 John chapter 5. And verse 19. This is the environment that the believer lives in. We've all heard this verse. Verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So we as believers are of God, and everybody and everything else is in the power of the evil one. The whole world. So the world is under the control of Satan. His control isn't even resisted. It says the whole world lies in the power of Satan. It doesn't say he rounds them up and commands them. They willingly lie in his control. So his control isn't even resisted, and his control is ubiquitous. Ubiquitous just means everywhere. Everywhere you look, Satan is in control. It's very hard to live in an environment like that for believers. It's difficult for believers to live in that environment. Just for illustration purposes, a silly illustration. You know I like movies. And movies have a rating system. And they're rated according to the motion picture rating association or whatever it's called. And it's surprising how many believers go to that to see, well, do I want to let my child see this film? I'm going to go to this rating system. Do you think that God is in control of that rating system or Satan? Who do you suppose? God is not in control of that rating system. So you go and you look up and there's a movie, Free Willy. And it's rated G. That means it's good for everybody. So you go to that movie, and what do you see? You see little kids lying, cheating, breaking the law, stealing, so they can save a dumb animal. Oh, is that biblical? Is that what you want to teach your children? If God was in charge of the Motion Picture Rating Association, that'd be rated X, probably triple X. I wouldn't want my child to see that and to learn those lessons, because they're bad lessons. Why? Because Satan is in control of the world. It's ubiquitous. He's everywhere. And the only way we can escape is to know God's word, because that's the only thing that will confront his control. So how do we survive in this environment? It's a hostile environment. Well, we learn to trust God's word and not the world. Then we can take the long view. We can take the long view and say, yes, it's a really hostile environment, but in light of eternity, it's nothing. It's nothing. And we learn to trust God to take care of all of our needs. Now, verse 5 through 9, Satan goes from the mundane to the spectacular. Turning a rock into bread, that's mundane, that's just food. Now he goes to the spectacular. Look at verse 5, it says, "And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours.' Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So Satan is going to makes an offer for Jesus and says, "I'm going to give you something, but it's something that's already due him." And he's asking a great price for it. He's asking for Jesus' allegiance with him. Now look back at Psalm 2. Again, Satan said, this whole world has been handed over to me. Who handed it over to him? Man. Man handed the world over to Satan. It was man's responsibility to be in charge of the created physical universe. He handed that job over to Satan. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." It's God's purpose to grant Jesus an everlasting kingdom. So what's Satan doing here? Back in Luke chapter 4, he's trying to usurp God's position. He's trying to displace God, even as Jesus' benefactor. He says, "I'll give this to you." Well, God already said he'd give it to him. So Satan is he's a clever guy, you know. He says, "I'll give you this, what you already deserve, but I ask a price for it." And then in 10 through 12, we have the final test. And there Satan adopts a little different strategy. And what he does is, probably thinking to himself, "Well, every time I try to test this guy, he quotes a Bible verse at me. So I'll quote one back at him." So in verse 9, it says, "And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" So he adopts a different strategy, and that is proof texting. He says, "I'm going to throw a verse at you then." So he asks Jesus to participate in a test of the divine promises of Psalm 91, and that's where he's quoting from. So he's saying, let's test this. Psalm 91. You go ahead and step off here and see if those angels really come and bear you up. Now, of course, if Jesus were to do that, what would he be proving? He'd be proving that he didn't trust God's word completely, wouldn't he? Let's try it out. Let's test it and see if it really works. So he would be proving that he was disloyal to God. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the truth of this psalm. When he quotes back, he says, "And Jesus answered to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" He doesn't deny that the psalm is true. He just says, you don't test God. Because if you test God, that proves you don't trust him. That would be similar to us saying in Psalm 91, similar to us going out and standing in the middle of I-35, you know, and saying, you know, God's going to protect me. And you end up bug spatter on an 18-wheeler. And why? Did God break his word? No. He delivered you through death. He can do that. He can deliver you through suffering and death. And we tend to lose sight of that. But that would be testing God. That would be going out and proving that we don't trust God's word if we were to do something like that. And that's what Satan is asking Jesus to do. Now in verse 13, we have a little postlude. And this postlude is kind of important. It says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." Now, a threefold performance of an action in the Bible often refers to completeness. And that's obviously the case here. This is clearly the case, because the tests that Jesus faced here encapsulate all the tests that he would face in the future. Now, that doesn't mean that he won't be tested again. He will, over and over and over again. But these three encapsulate the idea of all future tests. And in completing these tests, Jesus proves that he's competent to engage in his earthly ministry. Because he passed the test now, he can engage in his earthly ministry. And that's where we'll start next time, in verse 14, and that'll be Jesus' public ministry. Now he's proven that he is worthy and capable of doing his ministry, so he will start, and we'll see that next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in Luke. We pray that we can learn from it what you intend us to learn from it, and we pray that we can believe it as you intend us to believe it. And we pray that we can base our decisions in life accordingly and therefore live lives pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.